Well, please turn in your Bibles to 2 Timothy chapter 3. We took some time off during the summer months and looked at the Decalogue or the Ten Commandments. We're returning to 2 Timothy, beginning in chapter 3. I'll read the entire chapter, and our focus tonight is on the warning concerning perilous times that is found in verses 1 to 9. So beginning in 2 Timothy chapter 3 at verse 1. But know this, that in the last times, or last days, perilous times will come. For men will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, unloving, unforgiving, slanderers, without self-control, brutal, despisers of good, traitors, headstrong, haughty, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. Having a form of godliness, but denying its power. And from such people turn away. For of this sort are those who creep into households and make captives of gullible women, loaded down with sins, led away by various lusts, always learning and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. Now as Jannes and Jambres resisted Moses, so do these also resist the truth. Men of corrupt minds disapprove concerning the faith, but they will progress no further, for their folly will be manifest to all, as theirs also was. But you have carefully followed my doctrine, manner of life, purpose, faith, long-suffering, love, perseverance, persecutions, afflictions, which happened to me at Antioch, at Iconium, at Lystra, what persecutions I endured. And out of them all the Lord delivered me. Yes, and all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. But evil men and impostors will grow worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. But you must continue in the things which you have learned and been assured of, knowing from whom you have learned them, and that from childhood you have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation, through faith which is in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. Amen. Well, let us pray. Thank you, Father, for this letter of Paul to Timothy. Thank you for the instruction it has for us in the church in the 21st century. And we pray for the Spirit of God to take these things and seal them and apply them to our hearts. Give us grace to receive with thanksgiving your word. And may it affect the way that we live, Lord God. We know the Scripture is sufficient for all matters of faith and for practice. Certainly we embrace the Reformed faith. May it issue forth in godly living and in righteousness and holiness and those things which are pleasing in your sight. Again, forgive us for all of our sins and transgression and anything that would darken our understanding. And we pray through Christ Jesus our Lord. Amen. Well, chapter 3, verses 1 to 9 are set between chapters 2, obviously, and the rest of chapter 3. As I read chapter 3, I think you'll see the stark contrast in verses 1 to 9. This is what perilous times or perilous days will look like. And then in verses 10 and following, but you, he sets up a contrast between these wicked men described in verses 1 to 9 and with Timothy, how Timothy had faithfully followed the example and the doctrine of the Apostle Paul. But it also looks back, because you remember in chapter 2, beginning in verses 1 to 13, Paul tells Timothy how he is to conduct himself in his private life. As a man of God, he must be devoted, he must be disciplined, he must be diligent, he must be a faithful servant of the Lord Jesus. And then in verses 14 to the end of the chapter, in chapter 2, he tells Timothy how he is to function in the context of the church. And oftentimes, within the context of the church, he's going to have to fight heretics. And he mentions them in chapter 2, verse 17. He says, their message will spread like cancer. Hymenaeus and Philetus are of this sort, who have strayed concerning the truth, saying that the resurrection is already past, and they overthrow the faith of some. So in the midst of the church, Timothy as a pastor is going to have to do some theological battle as well, dropping down. Notice in chapter 2, specifically at verse 24. Paul tells Timothy he must be, or as a servant of the Lord, he must not quarrel, but be gentle to all, able to teach, patient. Now notice, in humility, correcting those who are in opposition. If God perhaps will grant them repentance, so that they may know the truth, and that they may come to their senses and escape the snare of the devil, having been taken captive by him to do his will. So the apostle realizes that Timothy, if he is faithful in the carrying out of his task, he is patient, he is instructing, he is teaching, he is laboring, God may grant repentance to those who are in opposition. God may save some of those Timothy is patient with. Now as we enter chapter 3, verses 1 to 9, Paul tells Timothy he needs to be patient, but he also must be wise. He mustn't naively think that he can indeed make sure everybody is saved. There are some men, apostates, those who have defected from the faith, those who are described in chapter 3, verses 1 to 9, these are men that, as far as Timothy is concerned, are not to try and be recovered, but rather Timothy is to avoid them. I submit that there is a great deal of wisdom necessary for those who are in pastoral ministry, and really for all of us. Jesus Christ himself said there comes a point in time where we don't cast our pearls before swine. Now, you probably have felt that rub as I have in the past. How do we know? At what point do we no longer witness? At what point do we no longer engage in what Jesus says there is casting pearls before swine? There is a line there that we ought not to cross. If somebody is an apostate, if somebody carries on the way Paul describes in this particular chapter, the specific emphasis is not for us to try and recover them. It's not for us to come alongside of them, but rather we are called very specifically to avoid them. And in Timothy's context, this could have meant make sure that the church functions properly and disciplines them and removes them from the context of God's people. So that's sort of the connection that we find between chapters 2 and 3. Let's hone in now on verses 1 to 9 under four considerations. In the first place, there is a need to recognize the danger in verse 1. Secondly, a detailed description of the danger in verses 2 to 5a. Thirdly, there is a warning to avoid the danger, 5b to 8. And then in the final place, an encouragement in spite of the danger in verse 9. But note in the first place, the need to recognize the danger. Paul tells Timothy, but know this. And then he goes on to describe apostates, or those who have defected from the church. Now, it is absolutely crucial, and you know me well enough to know that I affirm this 100%. A man of God must know the truth of God. A man of God must know the Bible. A man of God must know sound theology. In our particular type of churches, a man of God must know the Second London Confession of 1689. A man of God must not only know, however, what he is to believe, but he must also recognize what is false. Timothy must know this. Timothy has to be aware of this. Sometimes it's not enough to know what we believe. We also have to be able to recognize what we ought not to believe, because we need to be able to warn Christ's sheep against such things. It is folly to focus on one without the other. A faithful pastor not only needs to feed the sheep, but he needs to identify wolves, and he needs to drive those wolves off. I saw a little thing on the internet this past week. I didn't read the whole article. I just saw the Twitter portion of it. And it was about Cornelius Van Til. And I don't necessarily endorse everything that he stands for. He was a reformed man, a good man, probably some, little differences in terms of apologetic methodology and whatnot that I might have with him. But it was really fascinating. Somebody asked him, why did you devote your life to apologetics? That's the defense of the Christian faith. That's to make sure that persons who try and attack will meet with ready answer on the part of the apologist. And Van Til, without blushing, said something to the effect, well, to protect Christ's little sheep. And I thought, amen, praise God, Christ's little sheep need to be protected. There is false teaching out there. There is bad doctrine out there. There is bad conduct out there. And therefore, Timothy is to know this. Timothy is to understand this. Timothy is to be aware of the reality of what perilous times look like. Now notice the time specified. In the last days, perilous times will come. Now I think there is an interpretation that sees this as being in our future. May I submit to you that the time frame, or the words last days, refer to the time frame between the first and the second coming of our Lord Jesus. As we follow the passage, as we look at the situation, Paul indicates that there are men presently, as he writes, that go in and seize upon gullible women. They creep into households and they make captive of gullible women. So Paul is writing about something that is happening as he writes. And as well, the specific command in the section is found in 5b, and that command is to Timothy to avoid such as these. Well, if Timothy wasn't going to be affected because it's something in our future, then it would be a senseless command for Timothy. The last days were prophesied or were looked forward to by the prophets, the time frame between the first and the second advent of our Lord Jesus. So Timothy was living in the last days. You and I are living in the last days. Turn to Acts chapter 2. We'll just look at a few passages just so you can see how this phraseology of last days is used in the Scripture. Because again, it's important. Sometimes people think perilous times are in our future. Perilous times are that short time right before Jesus Christ. Don't take seriously what's going on in chapter 3. I submit that what's going on in chapter 3, verses 1 to 9, were not something that Timothy had to deal with, but they're certainly something that we have to deal with. Those sorts of men, those sorts of apostates, those sorts of defectors from the truth, whose conduct is wicked and godless because they have rejected the true and the living God. Notice in Acts 2, after the pouring out of the Holy Spirit, verse 16, "But this is what was spoken by the prophet Joel, and it shall come to pass," notice, "in the last days, says God." So Peter's able to say, this is that which was spoken by Joel the prophet. Joel the prophet spoke about an incident that would take place in the last days, vis-a-vis the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. And Peter says, this is that, this is what is going on. 1 Corinthians chapter 10. 1 Corinthians 10 doesn't say last days, but it says the end of the ages. 1 Corinthians 10:11 rather. "Now all these things happened to them as examples, and they were written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the ages have come." Again in 1 Timothy 4:1. We've seen this in our study in 1 Timothy. 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 1. "Now the Spirit expressly says that in latter times," same idea, "some will depart from the faith, giving heed to deceiving spirits and doctrines of demons." Hebrews chapter 1, verse 2. "But God has spoken to us in these last days by His Son." There are several other references. Hebrews 9:26, James 5:3, 1 Peter 1:20, 2 Peter 3:3. Jude 18. So you see, the last days and the last times, or this perilous era, is not simply confined or is not located in our future, but it was something contemporary with Timothy. It is something that we will be affected by as well. And note the language. In the last days, perilous times will come. The New King James has perilous. The ESV has times of difficulty. The NIV renders it terrible times. Quite like that captures it well. All three of them certainly are correct. But what's Paul saying? Paul is saying there are troubles that the church will face. There are bad men that affect and plague the church. There are cancerous men that will come to your church and they will want to teach and they will want to preach. Because I think primarily the emphasis here is on those who preach and teach, because they creep into households. They make captives of gullible women. They come, they knock at the door, and they say, "Oh, I'm here to give you a Bible study. I'm here to teach you the truth. I'm here to do those wonderful things for you." Now notice, secondly, the detailed description of the danger. He says, "For men will be lovers of themselves." He basically gives us 17 adjectives, you can count them later, and two contrasts. We're not going to go through each one. You're probably going, whew. Don't go, whew. We're going to look at a few of them and look at something that does resemble popular philosophies in our own era. But before we look at those 17 adjectives and two contrasts, notice, for men will be lovers of themselves. I've already intimated this morning. Perilous times are not such because of climate change. I don't know about you, but I'm pretty tired of hearing about that. It's almost as if God the Lord didn't know there would be an industrial revolution. God didn't know we were going to use coal. God didn't realize that we would use energy sources. I mean, He called us to exercise dominion and subdue the earth, didn't He? Now, I'm not saying go out and litter and do horrible things and try to ruin the environment. That's not what I'm saying. That's not our problem. Disease isn't our problem. Men are our problem. That's what the text says for men. John Calvin nails it when he writes, "What he makes the hardship of those dangerous or troublesome times to consist, not in war, nor in famine, nor in disease, nor in any calamities or inconveniences to which the body is incident, but in the wicked and depraved actions of men." That's the problem facing us. That's the issue. It's the heart that is deceitful above all things. It's desperately wicked. It is man who goes out and does wretched things. It is man that goes out and does horrible things. It is man that destroys the church. It isn't climate change. It isn't the environment. It isn't, a lack of food. The church will march on through all of those particulars. It is men that get in and gut the church from the inside out. And you may notice conspicuously that I'm focusing on the church. In many ways, these 17 adjectives and two contrasts parallel what we find in Romans chapter 1. Remember Romans 1? The apostle says, "The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men." He says, "They suppress the truth in unrighteousness. What can be known of God, they reject that." They suppress it. And what they do is that although they know God, they do not honor God, nor are they thankful. They exchange the truth of the Creator for the creature, and they worship the creature rather than the Creator, who is God, blessed over all. And then he indicates all the several vices. He gets into all the particular wickednesses. He starts with homosexuality, and then he starts to go down the line of a whole host of vices. And so there are parallels between 2 Timothy 3, 1 to 9, and Romans 1. But there is this fundamental difference. 3, 1 to 9 takes place in the church. Romans 1 are the pagans. They are the Gentiles. They are those outside of the sphere of God's oracles. They are those who do not have what the Jews have by way of the Word of God. There is a very important indicator of this in verse 5. They have a form of godliness, but they deny its power. Paul is not dealing with the perilous times of wicked men out there. Paul is dealing with the perilous times of wicked men in the church. False teachers, apostates, wicked people, those who fancy themselves as being able to lead and instruct others, but who have these kinds of base motives at their heart. So you need to understand that. While there are similarities with Romans, there is this great disparity in terms of the fact that Paul is dealing here with those who profess the truth, those who profess, rather, that they have the truth, when in fact they do not. Now, as we look at these 17 adjectives and two contrasts, Calvin has well noted that the lack of love, which heads the list, is the source or origin of all these other things. Calvin says, "He who loveth himself claims a superiority in everything. He despises all others. He is cruel. He indulges in covetousness, treachery, anger, rebellion against parents, neglect of what is good, and such like." Notice, verse 2, "For men will be lovers of themselves." Now, there is a sense where we all need to love ourselves. Paul uses that as an argument as to why a husband ought to love his wife. He loves her as he loves himself. Now, this isn't, adoring yourself and, selfies all over your house. Aren't I beautiful? Aren't I one? That's not it. There's a biblical, righteous, legitimate love of self. We don't poke our eyes out with hot needles. We don't not eat food. We don't not sleep. We do those things that preserve health. That's not what's in view in this whole idea of men will be lovers of themselves. This is an ungodly attraction to oneself. And again, just a couple of these things deserve our attention. The sin of pride, it's highlighted several times. They're boasters. They're proud. They are headstrong. Just the opposite of what we learn concerning Jesus as he goes into Jerusalem on that donkey. What is being taught or what is being exhibited or demonstrated when Jesus does that? He's lowly. You see, Christ's genuine people are lowly. They're humble. They pursue those things which are pleasing to God. They're not boasters. They're not proud. They're not arrogant. They're not headstrong. They're not the kinds of people that always have to be right. They demand on being right. That's what the idea of headstrong in this particular chapter or this particular section means. Headstrong. And notice as well, there is a lack of goodness. Just in the realm of common grace, people typically should be thankful, shouldn't they? And they are despisers of what is good. I mean, the picture painted here is an awful one. And it certainly does describe why these are perilous times. Notice as well, this is for my younger hearers, disobedient to parents. You know, when we look at vice lists in the New Testament, that's a list of vices, bad things, wicked things. Paul puts disobedience to parents. Why is that? Because it's wicked. It's vile. The Lord God Most High has put your parents over you. To dishonor the parent is to dishonor God. To be insubordinate to your parent is to be insubordinate to God. The Lord Most High has commanded by the fifth commandment that we honor our father and our mother. Notice as well, the practice of slander. They slander. That's what the word says. Slanderers. It's literally the word for devil. Literally the word for devil. That's what devil or Satan means oftentimes. Accuser or slanderer. It's interesting. They've been held captive by the devil himself, and now they become like him, and they in turn are slanderers. As well, the lack of self-control. The ones I'm pulling out here, I mean, we can look at all 17 and the two contrasts, but notice, all of these describe pretty much what happens on a daily basis in Canada and in America. Without self-control. That is crucial. Self-control. That's where it all begins. We wouldn't need a nanny state if everybody just did what they were supposed to with reference to themselves. Self-control is a beautiful thing. That is a good thing. You need to exercise self-control in your life. And then as well, the act of treason. I get that from the verse 4. It says traitors. The particular word that is used by Paul was used in later Christian writings of blasphemy and apostasy. So you see, what we're dealing with in this list in verses 1 to 9, we're not dealing with, you know, good brethren that differ on a few things. We are dealing with apostates. We are dealing with godless men. We are dealing with men who are in churches, who want to teach Bible studies, who want to leave the church and go into these households by stealth and hold captive these gullible women. These are godless wretches that oftentimes find their way into the church. Now, in terms of some philosophy, I remember hearing, I don't know how many years ago it was, but Andy Hamilton preaching on this passage, and he mentioned three prevailing philosophies that this text sets forth that are oftentimes, or that are going on in our own society. Secular humanism. Men will be lovers of themselves. Now, that could be the selfie generation, postering your walls with everything you, or it could mean that whole idea of just being devoted to man. Man is the measure of all things. Secular humanism, wherein we want to exclude God from our thoughts, from our societies, from every jot and tittle of our lives. Secular humanism is godlessness. Notice as well, materialistic idolatry. Materialistic idolatry. They are lovers of money. Sounds a lot like what we face today, lovers of money. Have you ever wondered how much money does someone need? You hear about these guys that have 10, 20, 30, 40, 50 billion dollars, and they're insatiable and want more. At what point do you reach the threshold and say, you know, I think I've got enough? Lovers of money. Lovers of money. And the third philosophy is what's called hedonistic sensuality. Hedonism is all about my pleasure. Hedonism is all about my pursuit of that which feels good. Hedonistic sensuality. We see this in verse 4. Lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. So you see three prevailing philosophies that are going on all around us in Canada and America, and I suspect elsewhere as well. But this is what Paul is indicating. These are perilous times. These are terrible things. And that they continue on in the church. Secular humanism in the church. Men loving themselves. That's terrible. Materialistic idolatry. And I'm not saying go out and shave your head and sell all your stuff and give it to everybody else. I'm not saying that. You know that I don't believe that. We've taught through 1 Timothy 6. Paul has a doctrine of riches and how to deal with that. But at the same time, brethren, materialistic idolatry is in the church, and we need to watch ourselves, and hedonistic sensuality. And as I've already mentioned, we need to focus on it a little bit. The location of this danger is in the church. Verse 5, having a form of godliness, but denying its power. Having a form of godliness, but denying its power. You see that? This isn't Islam. This is not Islam. It's not a false religion. He's talking about those who profess Christianity. They have a form of godliness. If you look upon these men, might look like they're legit. Might look like they're the real deal. They have a form of godliness, but they deny its power. Calvin says, they whom he briefly describes are not external enemies who openly assail the name of Christ, but domestics who wish to be reckoned among the members of the church. George Knight says, thus Paul is saying that many among whom are the false teachers are professing to be teachers and engaging in a form of Christianity without knowing its reality. And Gordon Clark says, undoubtedly, pagan persecutions are perilous times. We would agree, wouldn't we? Pagan persecutions are perilous times. It's a great alliteration, too. Pagan persecutions are perilous times. We would all agree with that, wouldn't we? It's bad when the state executes Christians. It's bad when the state closes Christians' businesses down. It's bad when the state encroaches in an area that they don't belong. We would all agree with Clark that pagan persecution is perilous. But he goes on to say, but internal subversion is also perilous, and perhaps more so. In other words, when the state encroaches and strives to make us comply, we don't like it, we'll resist it, we'll reject it, but we understand because they're godless, they're wretched, and they don't fear the Lord. But when it happens inside the church, when there is internal subversion, when there's persons who are supposed to be on our team, and they are denying the gospel itself, they are denying justification by faith, they are denying theology proper, they're denying the triunity of God, they're denying cardinal truth. Brethren, that's difficult to deal with. Those are perilous times. We expect godless men to try and make us conform. We don't expect the church, by and large, to be an enemy or to be a houser of the enemy. So we need to be aware of this, that Paul's concern in 2 Timothy 3, 1-9, is not out there. It is within the professing people of God. Now notice, thirdly, the warning to avoid the danger, verses 5b-8. He tells them, very simply, and from such people turn away. Notice what he doesn't say. Have a special Bible study for them and with them. Come alongside of them and nurture them. Come alongside of them and coddle them. Come alongside of them and validate them. No, he says, avoid them. Turn away from them. Have nothing to do with them. You see, sometimes people look at the church and they say, wow, you just seem to be so judgmental. Well, in one sense, we are, because God, through Paul, told us we must be. If a man denies the Christian faith and a man lives in a manner that is listed in this particular section, we're not to have truck with him. We're not to go out and engage him. We are not to validate or affirm him. We are to avoid him, to turn away from him, to have nothing to do with him. Why is that so difficult for us today? If I were to get on Twitter, you were to get on Facebook, or we were to, you know, talk to the Christian brothers that we come into contact with, and we said, you know, brother or professing brother, I don't think we call him brother, but this particular heretic, he's a heretic and you shouldn't listen to him. What do you mean? How could you ever call him that? He's such a nice fellow. Nice fellows don't spew false doctrine. Nice fellows, biblically nice, give us the truth. You see, this is what Paul tells Timothy. And the verb employed is a strong one, implying that Timothy is to avoid them with horror. The present imperative indicates that this should be a continual habit of life. So you see, on the one hand, affirm the truth, affirm those who teach the truth, but have nothing to do with heresy, have nothing to do with those who engage in it. Avoid them like the plague. And notice, he goes on to explain himself in verses 6 and 7. He says, for, again, indicating that this is all real, for Timothy right now. Verse 5b, and from such people turn away. If Timothy were to think, well, why? Because verses 6 and 7, Paul will tell him, for of this sort, the same sort that Timothy is to turn away from, the same sort that have been described in verses 2 to 5. This sort are those who creep into households. You ever notice this, brethren? Truth has nothing to fear. Truth has nothing to hide. Truth's enemy is not the spotlight. Truth is happy in the light. Truth is happy in the dark. But truth is happy in the light. It will parade itself in the light. There is no need for creeping. There is no need for weaseling. There is no need for subterfuge or deception. There is none whatsoever. Unless you're a heretic and you're trying to capture people and you're trying to make them subject to your false doctrine. Jude mentions these same sorts in Jude 4. He says, for certain men have crept in unnoticed who long ago were marked out for this condemnation. Ungodly men. Back to 2 Timothy chapter 3. For of this sort are those who creep into households and they make captives of gullible women loaded down with sins. He's not talking about all women. He's not, obviously. He's not saying all women are gullible and loaded down with various sins. He's talking about the women that are gullible who are loaded with various sins. These are easy prey and targets for such wicked men. This is not a blanket statement telling us that all women everywhere are gullible and loaded down with various sins. This is a subset of women. And you know what? Men can be just as susceptible to false doctrine and heresy as women can. You know, I was thinking about this particular passage and its particular emphasis or an application in our own day and in our own age. It may not be the case that you get the knock on the door and you open it up and there's the archfiend of hell standing at your door saying, can we have a Bible study? Probably not going to happen. I mean, it can. Jehovah's Witnesses go door to door. Mormons go door to door. If you let them in and you sit there and you listen to false doctrine and what they spew, that's not a good thing. But what is a means, or what are two means whereby this is applied probably every single day? TV and Internet. TV and Internet. You know, you hear about these porn filters for Internet. I think there should be bad theology filters for a lot of computers out there. You know, Covenant Eyes, if you look at a particular site, it will generate a report and send it to your accountability buddy. And he will then come to you and say, you looked at such and such a site. There ought to be that. If you look at BennyHinn.com, you ought to have to face Cam. Just shows, right? We don't care. I shouldn't say that. That's one of those, you know, wicked, lawless statements. It seems to me at times that we don't value the importance of doctrine as we ought. Think this morning in our study in the confession, chapter 22 of religious worship and the Sabbath day. You know, that's just not an issue we're concerned about, reforming the church. God-pleasing worship in the church? I mean, there's abortion to fight and sodomy to fight and euthanasia to fight. We've got 6th and 7th and 8th and 9th and 10th commandment issues that we need to go after. I certainly submit that we should go after those. But we got 1st and 2nd commandment issues that we need help with. Worship is massive. We get worship wrong and everything else falters. Look at Babylon. I think we've seen that. They were insane with their idols. Why does their society look the way it looks? Look at Romans 1. Paul, before he goes to the vice list, says they don't honor God, nor are they thankful. You see, what we believe about God and how we worship or don't worship God affects the society in which we live. My point is that we oftentimes emphasize things to the neglect of other things that we ought to emphasize as well. Worship, sound doctrine. Now, I believe you ought not to look at internet porn. But I'm as convinced you ought not to look at heresy. You shouldn't be trafficking with Christological heresy. Don't do your devotions with Apollinarius. Don't do your devotions with Nestorius. Don't embrace Patripassianism. Don't embrace those things which are wrong. And this is precisely what Paul is saying. These men creep in. They're like worms. Gil goes so far as to connect the word use. I think he connects it to the Arabic or the Hebrew or the whatever and says that the root word is weasel. They weasel their ways in. True and faithful preachers of the gospel of Jesus Christ don't have to weasel their way in. They preach the truth. But these heretics seeking to capture these poor women... Well, I say poor women. These women have a responsibility too. But these heretics, they creep in and they seize these gullible women. These who are loaded down with sins led by various lusts. Notice, they're always learning and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. Maybe you haven't seen this person before, but they've tried this book. They've looked at this devotional life. They've tried this particular, you know, radio preacher or TV preacher or internet guy. They go from place to place to place. And again, it's not just gullible women that I have in view. It's gullible women and men. They are like those who are just blown about by every wind of doctrine. They haven't laid hold of the truth. They haven't come to embrace the truth. It's these sorts of people ultimately that are able to be captured by these false teachers and heretics. And when these false teachers and heretics capture them, they're only too happy to be captured, to send in their love gifts. And the false teachers only too happy to receive their love gifts. And everybody's happy in that wicked, abominable situation. It's not built on truth. It's not about the doctrine of the cross. It's not about blood atonement. It's not about justification by faith. And notice with reference to these women, again, just so you know, I don't think it's every woman. George Knight says, Paul does not use the term to derogate women, but to describe a situation involving particular women in Ephesus. That he uses a diminutive form shows that he is not intending to describe women in general. Paul's not anti-woman. That's not the point. At least in Ephesus, there were these women described as gullible, these women loaded down with various lusts, and these sorts of women that were indeed always learning and never able, note, to come to the knowledge of the truth. In the pastoral epistles, 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 4, the knowledge of the truth is salvation. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 25, the knowledge of the truth follows repentance. And Titus chapter 1, verse 1. It is the knowledge of the truth that accords with godliness. So you see, these ladies, always learning and never coming to a knowledge of the truth, are not saved. They have not repented. And they do not hold the doctrine which accords with godliness. Now, Paul brings a comparison. Verse 8. Now, as Jannes and Jambres resisted Moses, so do these also resist the truth. Men of corrupt minds disapprove concerning the faith. These are the magicians in Pharaoh's court in Exodus chapter 7 and 8 and 9. You say, well, how do you know that? Because the Bible commentators told me so. Actually, no. Pagans and Jews put the names Jannes and Jambres to these magicians that were in the book of Exodus. You see what Paul is doing? And I think it's brilliant and ingenious. If the false teachers fancy themselves to be teachers of the law, they think that somehow they have a good view on the law and how to deal with the law. Paul is associating himself with Moses, and he's saying the false teachers are like the magicians who opposed Moses in and during the Exodus. So that's who Jannes and Jambres are. They resisted Moses. That means they resisted the truth of God's holy word. And he draws that comparison to bear upon the apostates he's dealing with in chapter 3. So do these also. They resist the truth. That's the problem. That's the issue. The conduct, the ethics, the bad things that flow stem from this rejection or resistance to the truth of God's holy word. He says, men of corrupt minds. Again, the corruption isn't ethical, though that follows. The corruption is in their minds. They're deteriorated. They can't hold an intellectual thought according to the truth of God's holy will or God's holy word. And then he says they are disapproved concerning the faith. So you see the progression. Paul tells Timothy he needs to understand the danger. Paul tells Timothy what the danger looks like in terms of particular men. Paul then tells Timothy that he needs to avoid such men. And by the way, Timothy, they're the sorts of men that make prey of these gullible women. They're like Jannes and Jambres. They resist the truth, and so do these also. But he doesn't end on a negative note. Say what you will about the apostle. He was no negative Nelly. He gives an encouragement in verse 9. Notice. He says, but they will progress no further, for their folly will be manifest to all as theirs, Jannes and Jambres, as theirs also was. So you see, he says perilous times will come. Perilous times are here. Perilous times are filled with these sorts of men. Men who resist truth, men who are godless, men who love themselves, men who are proud, they're boasters, they're traitors, they're wicked, they go and do all these sorts of things. But you need to make sure, Timothy, that you don't fall into despair. But they will progress no further, for their folly will be manifest to all, as theirs also was. When you look back at those magicians in the book of Exodus, in chapter 7, 8, and 9, they couldn't duplicate the plague of lice. And they themselves had to confess, this is the finger of Yahweh. When it comes to the plague of boils, not only did they not duplicate it, they themselves were covered with boils. Hard to maintain dignity when you're covered with boils as somebody who is just as good as this man Moses. And as well, even as back as far as chapter 7, when they duplicated, turning the rods into serpents, it was Aaron's rod that ate theirs. So Jannes and Jambres failed. No one today that's Orthodox reads the Bible and roots for Jannes and Jambres. No one today says, what epitomes of virtue and truth. No, today the Orthodox read the account in Exodus and they say, praise God for Moses. Look at Jannes and Jambres. They got what they deserved. And Paul is saying the same sort of thing is going to happen to these particular men. So he underscores to Timothy the necessity for vigilance in the church, but he also underscores for Timothy the need to resist the despair, the fear, the trepidation, the idea that so often paralyzes people today with a faulty understanding of the last days. They're afraid to get up out of bed. They're afraid to go out into the street. They're afraid to contact anybody because the perilous times are upon us and these last days are paralyzing. Well, they were upon Timothy, and Paul tells Timothy very specifically, but they will progress no further, for their folly will be manifest to all. Again, the Orthodox today don't read church history and root for Nestorius. They don't root for Apollinarius. They don't root for these heretics. They realize that these men were silenced. They did not progress. Their folly was manifest or evident to all. So be encouraged. Be happy. Be joyful. King Jesus is building his church, Matthew 16, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. Even in chapter 2, notice what Paul says. Verse 17, after highlighting the heresy in Ephesus, verse 17, and their message will spread like cancer. Hymenaeus and Philetus are of this sort, who have strayed concerning the truth, saying the resurrection is already past, and they overthrow the faith of some. We might say, oh, they overthrow the faith of some. We ought to forget it. We ought to run. We ought to retreat. But Paul says, nevertheless, the solid foundation of God stands, having this seal. The Lord knows those who are His, and let everyone who names the name of Christ depart from iniquity. In sum, Paul says that Christ has His church under control. Christ is building her, and the gates of hell itself shall not prevail against it. Now, hell is going to throw men into the church. Hell is going to send men charging into her courts to try and disrupt and to try and thwart and to try and destroy. But Jesus says they will not prevail. So Calvin says he encourages Timothy for the contest by the confident hope of victory. For although false teachers give him annoyance, he promises that they shall be, within a short time, disgracefully ruined. So for us as the church, we need to be mindful that these things are not confined to the first century, but as well, they are not put forth into some further century. This is what is characteristic of these last days. There will be perilous times. There will be distress. There will be trouble. In case you haven't realized yet, you're not going to just skip and whistle your way on into heaven. There will be difficulties to deal with along the way. The duty required of church members is to avoid, or from such people, turn away. If you look at internet preaching, make sure it's correct. If you're going to a study site, make sure it's not heresy. If you are going to take in this data, make sure it's true. The Bereans were more noble-minded than those in Thessalonica, for they examined daily the word of the Scriptures to see if what Paul was teaching was true. It's one of the reasons why, and a blessing for, these confessions of faith. We don't say they're inspired or authoritative the way that the Word of God is, but they're a helpful summary of Bible doctrine. They're a helpful summation of what the Scripture teaches in 32 particulars. We can take that, we can scrutinize, we can survey, and we can see. To the law and to the testimony, they do not speak according to the truth. There is no light in them. And I think as well, there's a particular emphasis here for pastors. Four pastors. So I'm going to go sit next to Cam. Me and Cam really need to pay attention to this. Any man here that aspires to pastoral ministry, and basically my counsel is this. Listen to Calvin and Clark. Calvin says, Paul informs Timothy that the church will be subject to terrible diseases, which will require in the pastors uncommon fidelity, diligence, watchfulness, prudence, and unwearied constancy, as if he enjoined Timothy to prepare for arduous and deeply anxious contests which awaited him. I love the words that he employs there. Uncommon fidelity, diligence, watchfulness, prudence, and unwearied constancy. A brother recently said that lazy men do not make good theologians. Gordon Clark, I quoted a portion of this earlier. He said, undoubtedly, pagan persecutions are perilous times, but internal subversion is also perilous, and perhaps more so. Now notice what he says. The duty of a pastor, therefore, the duty of a synod or general assembly, he's a Presbyterian, is to keep the church pure. He says, the church cannot be pure in the sense of having only sinless members, or even of expelling all hypocrites. But it can with vigilance maintain its confessional standards, though history makes even this doubtful. So So there is a particular emphasis here for pastors, for elders and churches, for all of us. Avoid such people as are described in this particular passage. Be encouraged, their progress, they'll be stopped, their folly will be evident to all. The Church of Jesus Christ is going to march onward. It's not just our generation that has had weird, bad preachers. There have been weird, bad preachers from the very beginning. Did the church stop? Did the church end? Did the church go away? No, she's just faithfully marched on through the centuries to her destination to be with her beloved Redeemer. Be encouraged. The Church of Christ that preaches the truth has nothing to fear in terms of the gates of hell itself. Let us pray. Our Father, we thank you for the Word of God, and we thank you for this passage in 2 Timothy. And I pray that you'd help us to see clearly our specific responsibilities to avoid heretics, to not come alongside, to not encourage, to not seek to assist them. But as Paul tells Titus, we are to reject a factious man. We are to not have truck with such people. We ask that you would go with us now. Bless this coming week. Help us to glorify and honor you. And we pray through Christ Jesus our Lord. Amen.